Welcome. It is Easter morning. I will say, as somebody who's coming up here to speak, that this is the day that has the most pressure on it. So I hope that I prepared well enough. I hope y'all give me some grace. And just as always, I hope God's glorified by what we talk about up here. But let's pray real quick as we start. Dear God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what this day means for us as Christ followers, God. I pray that as we're here, that we are just focused on you and what you've done for us, and that we can take that and keep it in our hearts and just live the lives that you want us to, God. Thank you again for everything you've given us, and we just love you so much. Amen. Amen. All right, again, since the children are staying with us, just so you know, as the person up here, I have three kids. If your kids are talking or whatever, it is not bothering me at all, okay? If they need something, go get it back there. Feel free to do that. But this morning, as we get started, I'm thinking about this phrase, this idea of somebody doing something to earn it for a group. And obviously, I think that'll fit with what we're talking about with Easter. But just so you understand that that's something we live with all the time, I have a memory in mind where I worked at ASP, which is our after-school program. And it's honestly one of my proudest things that I can claim in life. I worked there for 8 years total. I worked through college, and then as I was a teacher, I still worked there in the summers. And as always, you know, it's near the end of the summer. It is crazy hot. The kids are not listening. They're loud. They do what they want. And at some point, you know, not our teachers would never say that. That's just me. Our teachers nowadays, they think the kids are the best. But so it was near the end of the summer. It was hot. And I'm not the rule enforcer in that type of situation. And it got to the point where, all right, I was ready for this to be done. You know what I'm saying? And so that means it was at a really high level. And I remember getting all the kids, and it was in the afternoon, and I got all the kids. They were sitting on the long bench downstairs, and I said, all right, we're going to be quiet for 60 seconds, and if y'all can do that, then we'll go outside and we'll play. But I told him, I said, the first sound anyone makes is going to start all over. The 60 seconds are going to start all over. And you would think 60 seconds is not that long. But when you're just standing there looking kids in their eyeballs, that is a long time. I don't remember specifically how long that took or how many times we restarted, but it was way more than 60 seconds. If I had to guess, it was probably more like 10 minutes. But it was that idea that if one person spoke or made a noise, then they ruined it for everybody. They were representative of the whole group, right? One person. And you can think about the same thing. You know, when you were in school, if class is about to get over and that one person raises their hand, but what about homework? You know, nobody, that's that one person. They're representative of the whole group. Now everybody's got to have homework. And we have this idea in sports, all throughout life, you know, one person represents a whole group. And we're going to see this morning why, for us as Christ followers, that is the best thing we could ever ask for, all right? But as we get going, if you want to flip, we're going to be in a couple places, but I'm going to start in Leviticus, actually. Leviticus chapter 23. So if you want to flip there, feel free to do that. We'll have the verses up on the screen as well. But especially on Easter, starting in Leviticus is probably a weird place to begin. Somebody said yes? Yes, it is weird. It's weird, and I know that. But just like last week we also talked about a scripture in Leviticus that led up to Easter. And today, this was something that as we were going through the feast in the Old Testament in Sunday school a couple weeks ago, this was something that we came across, and I had honestly, as somebody who has been in church my whole life, I had never made this connection before. Nobody had pointed it out. And so I was really excited in Sunday school as we were going through this, and I got laughed at a little bit because I was so excited. But hopefully you'll understand, it's just something that's so great. All right, so we're in Leviticus chapter 23. It's not the funnest part of the Bible to read, but what's happening is God has given instructions on seven different feasts that the people are supposed to follow. And what we're going to get to is called the Feast of First Fruits. That's where we're headed. But just so you know, there were seven feasts, and three of them were commanded by God that there was supposed to be a pilgrimage to Jerusalem three times a year for all the men, for the people that could make it. They were supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. Those three times were the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Booths. And we are going to be in that first section. But these three festivals, these were called pilgrimage festivals because people made their pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And so they even had special songs that they sang. I mentioned that last week, that in the book of Psalms, there's 15 of those that are songs of ascent that they would sing on the way to Jerusalem. And so we understand that this was ingrained in their culture. This is something that they did and they were used to, and they knew what was expected. And so the first three festivals are all grouped together, all right? And the Passover marks the first day. Then next, the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins. And then the next one is the Feast of First Fruits. We're going to be starting in verse 9. And those three are all grouped together. And so calendar-wise, just so you understand, Passover would be one day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would begin the next day. And then the Feast of First Fruits would just be the day after the Sabbath within that week, because the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted a week. And so that's where we're at. So Leviticus 23, verse 9, and these are the instructions, all right? It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, When you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." And so those were the first instructions for this feast. And so they were coming to Jerusalem, and they were bringing the first fruits, the first thing from their harvest. A sheaf is just a bundle of barley. That's all it is. They would bundle it up. They would bring it to the priest. And as the instruction said, they would go into the temple. They'd wave it before where the Lord was, and they would be accepted. And this became part of their culture. This was something, it wasn't just a one-time event that they followed. They did it every year. All right, and so there were cultural ideas with this. This developed into something that meant a lot for the people of God. And so of the first harvest, they were to bring that sheaf. It was that bundle of barley. It was representative of what they had. This festival represented joy, thanksgiving, and complete dependence on God, because they were bringing that first fruit and saying, "God, thank you for what you gave me, and I'm trusting in you to send what's next." And so there was this communal acknowledgement of God's generous and faithful nature. And so they had this idea of what to focus on, that they were focusing during this time on what God has done for them. And there were those two ideas, gratitude and faith. They were recognizing God's sovereign hand in providing all things, that everything they had came from God. And then faith. This was a testament of their faith in God's ongoing provision and what he would continue to do for them. All right, and that's what the Feast of First Fruits was. It was bringing that first thing that came in their harvest and saying, "God, take this, accept it, so that we can trust in you for what's coming next." And so that's a weird place to start on Easter. But as we move forward, we're going to see how Jesus fulfills the true meaning of this feast in a fuller and a better way. Something that maybe you've never noticed that connection before. So now that we have the understanding of what the Feast of First Fruits was, now we can move into a little bit more familiar territory. So I'm going to be in Matthew, so if you want to flip there, you can. The story of Jesus' crucifixion is going to be in Matthew chapter 27. And today on Easter, we celebrate when Jesus rose from the grave. So in just a second, the people who speak up here say this all the time, that, you know, the music that happens and what we talk about matches all the time. What Miss Emily read before, that's what we're going to be reading. And we did not plan that. We didn't talk, but that's what we're going to do. But in chapter 27 of Matthew, we see the day of Jesus' death. He had a trial where he went forward and they couldn't find that he did anything wrong, but the people still wanted him dead. And so Pilate still sentenced him to death. And after that, he was mocked and beaten and whipped and made fun of and spit on. and just the worst of the worst that you can imagine. That's what Jesus went through. And after that, they took him through the streets. They made him carry his own cross. And at one point, when he couldn't carry it anymore, they asked another person to carry it for him. And they finally got to where they were going, and they crucified him. They put him on the cross, and they put him up there. And eventually, he died. And the last thing he said before he died, he said, "It is finished. It is finished." And that marked a lot of things, and we'll talk a little bit about what he meant by that. But on that cross, he died with no guilt. He was completely innocent of anything that could have ever been said against him. He's the only person in history that could have gone through a trial and no guilt whatsoever could have been found. He was completely innocent. And afterwards, on that day he died, they took him off the cross and they buried him. And they put him in a tomb, and he was taken to this tomb. And people were concerned, the Pharisees were concerned that his followers were going to do something and make it look like Jesus is doing more than what he actually is. And so not only did they put him in the tomb, the Bible in chapter 27 of Matthew, it says they took him to the tomb, rolled the stone in front, and they sealed the tomb. They were trying to make sure that nobody could get to him. And not only did they put the stone, they sealed it, they put guards in front of it. And they were making sure that nobody was going to mess with Jesus' body. And so that's chapter 27. And today, we celebrate the resurrection, which is Matthew chapter 28. So I'll start reading in chapter 28, verse 1. And it says, "Now after the Sabbath," that's important, "now after the Sabbath," the day after the Sabbath, "toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay.'" Verse 7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." That's what we're celebrating today. That when the tomb was there and they went looking for him, that the angel said, "He's not here. He's not here. Go and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." And the reason that I mentioned in verse 1, it said the day after the Sabbath. Hopefully that might sound a little familiar to you from when we were talking about the Feast of First Fruits. Because what day did that happen? The day after the Sabbath. So we know that Jesus is there for this festival. We know that he was crucified on Passover. On Passover, on the holiday that they celebrate. And then the day after the Sabbath, the Bible tells us that's whenever he arose. And at this moment, we claim with glory that death had no hold on our Savior. The person that we put our faith in, even death could not hold him down. And just like Pastor Mark said, it was funny, if you were here this morning for Sunday school, he said an exact phrase that I have written in my notes that he has not seen before. This right here, what we are celebrating, is the crux, the linchpin of what our faith hangs upon. Paul says that if Christ has not been risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. So our Lord holds the power over sin and death, and that is what holds our faith. That is the linchpin, the crux of what we believe. And so that's what Christ did. And the Bible tells us what that achieved. What he achieved, we can look at Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So we are still sinners. We still have not done anything to earn his grace. We have not done anything to earn a way to heaven. But while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. "Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And there's this word in that verse that we say in church a lot, but I know we might not be very familiar with it. That word justified. Justified means to be declared righteous, to be declared right, to be found not guilty. So what we as Christ followers gain from what Christ did is that we are declared not guilty before God. And that's something that we can't earn. The only way we get that, what Romans tells us, is that by his blood we are declared righteous. We're found not guilty because of what Christ did for us. We're found not guilty even though we've done the worst. In our hearts, sometimes we feel like, I'm really not that bad of a guy. I'm okay. I'm better than my neighbor over there. They're doing all this stuff and I'm not. I'm better than my family member over there. They're doing stuff and I'm not. But in our hearts, we still sin. We still have all the things that hold us back from God. It doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. Our hearts are still full of sin. And what's so great about this word justified and what Christ did for us, this is something that I just find completely hard to grasp. Whenever we're saying that we're justified, sin is not excused. It's not ignored. It's not endorsed. Sin is not just ignored. But because of what Christ did, it's still fully punished. The wrath of God is completely satisfied by what Christ did. And that's what Christ meant when he said, it is finished. The wrath of God is completely satisfied by what Christ did on the cross. And so we're justified. Our sin is completely forgiven, not because it's excused, not because it's okay, but because even though we sinned, it's still fully taken care of. That wrath is taken care of. So justification is the gracious act of God by which he declares a sinner righteous only through the faith and our faith in Jesus. And that's what Christ achieved on the cross for us. That's what Christ achieved by being risen from the dead. And here's where our Old Testament facts come in. Because we see what he achieved, and now let's look at what he secured for us by rising from the dead. Again, this morning as we were in Sunday school, I was a little worried that Pastor Mark was going to steal my thunder. He didn't quite do it. He was almost there. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, this is the same chapter he was at this morning in Sunday school. But in chapter 15, that whole chapter is completely about the resurrection of Christ and what it means for us and why we need to hold on to it so well. But another thing that the author does here, the author Paul, what he does here is he makes a very clear, very explicit connection between the Old Testament Feast of First Fruits and what Christ did for us. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. Let's start there. It says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. And so I bring back to mind the idea of one person representing the rest of a group. Because that's what Paul is claiming here. He's claiming that Jesus is the first fruits of something. And remember back in the Old Testament, what did that first fruit represent? That first fruit represented not just what was handed to him, not just that bundle of barley, that sheaf. It represented everything that was to come behind. It represented, thank you, God, for giving me this, and I thank you for what's coming next. And that's what Christ is. Paul makes that direct connection between the Old Testament and what God commanded, and Jesus being the fulfillment of that. Jesus is the first fruits, and in Christ, all will be made alive. Because what Christ did, if he's the first fruits of the resurrected, if he's just the first at that, what's the rest of it? That's us. Those who are Christ followers, we're the rest of the harvest. We are included in the harvest with Christ. The word "with Christ" is so great. And I want to read another scripture to you real quick. This is from Ephesians. And listen to the when I get to the word "with." All right? So this is Ephesians chapter 2. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." We are included with Christ. What he did, he is including with him. And that is amazing. So we see the fulfillment of the Feast of First Fruits. Just as first fruits were offered to God under the old covenant, anticipated a fuller harvest to come, what was going to come, the resurrection of Jesus anticipates the bodily resurrection of his people, that we will be included in that. We have our spiritual resurrection now, and then when Christ comes back, we are included in that harvest with him. And that is something precious to hold on to, because we could not be justified, we cannot be included without what he did here. His resurrection is not merely in just an isolated miracle, but it's a guarantee and a preview of what awaits us. It's awesome to look at. It is the greatest miracle of all time, but it's not just an isolated miracle. It's a guarantee for what's coming next. He is the first fruits of what's coming, and we are included in that. And I just pause and say, wow. I hope that that affects your heart. When I first saw, I've never heard this connection between first fruits before. That's never been brought to my attention. But the fact that Paul uses that exact word draws a clear line between the two. And so we can just glory in what Christ did for us. And we can do that because we know that he's a first fruit set. We are included with him. And so Jesus' resurrection has paved a way for our own lives. His resurrection has paved a way for our own resurrection. There's no way that we can move forward without that. So this Easter, this year, this day that we are here and we are celebrating and we're thanking God for rising and for rising Christ out of the grave, but sending Christ and then allowing him to be that sacrifice, to go through that terrible day that's really hard to think about. And then 3 days later, the tomb is empty. He did that. He achieved something for us, and then he secured our future with that. And man, I hope that that inspires you, and I hope that that holds onto your heart, and I hope that that lets you know that Christ is for us. Christ is with us, that we are in spirit with Christ, that we can live our lives with him. Not just look at it and say, oh, that's a great thing to look at. I know I have friends that I grew up with that it's shocking, honestly. I have friends, we were in church. You wouldn't believe how much we were in church. I'm thinking back to my high school days, and we were in church 5 days a week. We had church Sundays, we had youth Mondays, we had drama practice Tuesdays, we had church again Wednesday, and then Friday or Saturday night we always had something going on. We were in church all the time. And I look back and I think, who's still there? There's not as many people that started, because they can look at Christ and they can just say, oh, that's something nice. But we can grasp on and say that we are with Christ. We don't have to just look at it and say, oh, that was a great day. That's awesome that he did that. Great, way to go. We are with Christ. We are included in that harvest with him. And if we truly understand that, there's no way that we can walk away from that. There's no way that we can separate from that. Because if our eyes are truly open and we truly get that, what else is there? What could be more important than that? What could have more effect than that? So as I wrap up, as I finish up this morning, I know that's a quick Easter message, but I think it's impactful to understand that we are part of the harvest with Christ. And so as we finish that, if you're going out and whether you're doing what we're doing, we're just going home and we'll probably take naps today. We're not doing too much. Or if you're going and you got to go see 50 family members, we'll pray for you, first of all. But if you're, whatever you're doing, I pray that that affects how you move forward today. Whether it's just with your family and you're going to do yard work and take naps, or whether you're going to see a ton of people, that should affect how you live. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for this morning. Thank you for what this day means. God, thank you that we understand that you are the true fulfillment of that Feast of First Fruits, that that guarantees our future, that that secures our future because of what you did and who you are. God, thank you for that. I pray that it takes root in our hearts. God, I pray that it affects how we live. I pray that it affects how we think about you. I pray that it affects how we treat others. God, to know that you have included us in that. And there's nothing we could have ever done to earn that, but you still sent your son to sacrifice for us. It's just unbelievable, God. Thank you so much. I pray that we live our lives in a way that reflects that, and that we can shine your light for others to see that truth as well. And God, we just love you so much. Amen. As the men come forward, we'll take offering. It always feels like this is just something separate in the service, but this truly is an act of worship. This is this idea of giving to God for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for what you've given us, the blessings that you've given us. I pray that we recognize it's not of our own doing, but from you. Help us to have that in our hearts, and that is the posture of our hearts, God. Thank you. Amen.